Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're looking at verses 57 through 66 as we continue our series called Death and Life. Here we've been looking at the death of Jesus, and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at the resurrection. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. This is after Christ has been crucified, after his heart gave out, after the soldier pierced his side. Jesus is now dead. Verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we always need your grace, your help to really understand your word. Your word is clear. We can read it. We can get it, I suppose. But God, we need your grace to really believe it. And we need your grace to be changed by it. Lord, we don't want to just come here and learn some interesting facts about how Jesus of Nazareth died. Lord, we want to know this Jesus who died for us. We want to know this Jesus who lives for us. So God, give us understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Way too many of you are living lives right now where you are waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know that expression, waiting for the other shoe to drop? Some of you know it. Maybe it's, nope, okay, so I got some no's and I got some yeses. It's a generational thing. Waiting for the other shoe to drop comes from New York City back in the day and among the apartment dwellers. And the apartments were all stacked right on top of each other, and bedrooms were right beneath bedrooms. And so people would come home in the evening and you'd hear people kicking off their shoes at night, this apartment above you. You'd hear the one shoe clunk, clunk, and you start waiting. Yeah, no, not everybody, but most people have two shoes. And so you're waiting, like, well, so where's the next one? And you become obsessed about it. You're like, what the heck? Like, where's the other shoe? You're waiting, you just like you can't relax until the other shoe drops. Waiting for the other shoe to drop really has come to mean that you are now living in this tense period of time where you are expecting something negative to happen. You've already gotten a taste. You've already gotten a warning. You've already begun to experience something, and now you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Something has happened, and now something worse is about to happen. And too many of you are living lives where you are right now waiting for the other shoe to drop. You're anxious. You're fearful. You're doubting. You're angry, you're confused, you're impatient. I'm that way. In fact, even this morning, it just came out. I didn't plan it at all, it just came out. Krista Anderson asked, she goes, "Hey, you know, how you feeling?" Because I had a bad headache last Sunday, and I said, "I'm feeling, you know what, I'm feeling pretty good." And now that I've said it, I'm kind of nervous. Like, hey, like, I feel pretty good. What's going to happen now? Like, now I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. And it came out, and I tried to recover. Like, I mean, you know, it's probably just, you know, it's not really how I think. It's not really how I operate, but it tends to be. And what I need when I begin to live in that period of doubt and frustration, when dark days come upon us, when we're waiting for the next bad thing to happen instead of trusting our souls to God, we need a dose. I need a dose of truth to make things right. And the disciples, after Jesus was crucified and his body was taken and laid in a tomb, they found themselves in the midst of very dark days, or a dark day, when it looks like the end had come. And now, what's next? But here's what the burial of Jesus actually teaches us. If we could summarize the whole thing into one sentence, we would say it this way. This passage teaches us that the burial of Jesus helps us to understand patient hope in dark days. The burial, we talk a lot about the death of Jesus, we talk a lot about the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't talk a lot about the burial of Jesus. But the burial of Jesus teaches us patient hope in dark days. Jesus died on the cross. We just read about this, right? Jesus died, and there is really no serious historian out there who denies that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Jesus was dead. Now, how do we know he was dead? I mean, because there are people out there that say, okay, well, Jesus was crucified, and we know that his tomb was empty later, so maybe he wasn't really dead, right? Maybe he was wounded, maybe he was really, really weakened, and maybe he was in that like near zombie state where you think they're dead, but then they come back. How do we know that he was really dead? Well, we know that Jesus was really dead because the Roman soldiers were very good at killing people. That was their job. Their job was to make sure that the torture of these criminals ended in an execution. And so they didn't mess up. This was a full-time gig for them. They didn't do this as a hobby. They were very good at killing the crucified. And any study on crucifixion actually makes it pretty clear how effective it was. In fact, I'll link to it on my blog tomorrow, but there is an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association from 1986. It's called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Here's the abstract from it. Jesus of Nazareth underwent Jewish and Roman trials, was flogged, and was sentenced to death by crucifixion. The scourging produced deep stripe-like lacerations and appreciable blood loss, and it probably set the stage for hypovolemic shock, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus was too weakened to carry the crossbar to Golgotha. At the site of crucifixion, his wrists were nailed to the patibulum, and after the patibulum was lifted up onto the upright posts, his feet were nailed to the stipes. The major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion was an interference with normal respirations, breathing. Accordingly, death resulted primarily from hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. Jesus' death was ensured by the thrust of a soldier's spear into his side. Modern medical interpretation of historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. Even JAMA agrees that Jesus was dead when they pulled him off of the cross. And Pilate confirms this. When Pilate hears that Jesus died, we read about this in Mark chapter 15, verse 44. Pilate hears that Jesus died and he goes, what? That was quick. That was fast. Go and check. Make sure. I don't want any mistakes. So Pilate had it confirmed. Jesus was dead, and this began a short, though very, very troubling, dark day for the disciples. This was pitch black, confusing darkness. I mean, the hope of a kingdom, gone. At least in their minds, right? Jesus was coming. He kept talking about this kingdom. He kept talking about salvation. He kept talking about a citizenship in this kingdom. He kept talking about forgiveness and how he would reign and all of this stuff. And now Jesus is dead. And if they hated Jesus because of his influence, the leadership is going to hate the remaining influence, right? They're going to be against the disciples. And so the disciples scatter and they go into hiding. They're nowhere to be found. And in the midst of this very dark day, a rich guy shows up. Rich guy, really wealthy, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph shows up when the disciples are running out and running away for fear of being known as disciples. The rich guy shows up and walks up. He's a known disciple. And he says, I want Jesus' body. I want to make sure that he gets a proper burial. And criminals typically weren't buried in the same way and with other regular folk. This rich guy shows up. He goes in when the disciples are going out and he says, no, I'm with Jesus and I want his body. And they gave it to him. Pilate gave it to him. So he took the body and he prepared it. People talk about the embalming of Jesus' body, but it wasn't embalming like the Egyptians do it or like we do it, where you're removing organs and putting in fluids and things like that. The body was prepared for Jewish burial, first of all, by washing the body. The body would be stripped, washed, clean. We want to respect this body that was given to them by the Lord. So they would wash the body, and then they would wrap the body in linen with pounds and pounds of spices, aromatic spices, aloes, myrrh. And the reason they did this is not because it preserved the body, but because it honored the dead by cutting down on the smell of rotting flesh. So from head to toe, the body is wrapped, encased in these spices. Estimates are between 75 pounds of spices to 100 pounds of spices, wrapped up in this, what would appear like a mummy. And then this cloth is laid over the head. Body's laid in a tomb, a new tomb. Criminals couldn't be married in family tombs. So this rich guy, Joseph, purchases a tomb. He purchases the land. He carves out the tomb, and he gets that just for Jesus. Lays Jesus in there, and he rolls the stone in front of it. The women are there, two of them. We have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We don't know which one. There's a bunch of them. Ladies are there, facing the tomb, sitting opposite the tomb. Doesn't say why, but they're there. In fact, the female disciples are mentioned a lot. In fact, they begin to take a prominent role now in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. Even though they really carried no cultural, social clout, they would be the first witnesses of the resurrection. They would be the first ones to testify of the resurrection. You know, if I was writing a make-believe story about somebody rising from the dead, and I wanted to convince people that he really did, I wouldn't put people up as witnesses that our society in general didn't really trust. I wouldn't do that. Find somebody that they're most likely to believe in. And yet, Jesus wants it this way. It's almost like it's a real book, you know, right? It's real. It is real. Well, Jesus is buried in the tomb, and the next day, we read in verse 62, the next day, after this day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees are getting nervous. You see, they actually remember what Jesus said, maybe a little bit better than some of the disciples, because they say, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in 3 days after his death, he's going to come back from the dead. He's going to rise from the dead. We got to make sure that the disciples don't do something stupid like steal that body. That's what they're afraid of. They're really nervous that the disciples are going to go in, steal the dead body, and then tell everybody, look, the tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead. And what do they say? We got to stop it, because that fraud would be worse than the first fraud. So they say, Pilate, give us a guard. Let's guard that tomb. So they get the guard. They seal up the tomb. It's ironic, though, isn't it? You think a fake resurrection is a problem. What are they going to do with a real resurrection? It's going to change everything. It's going to change the world. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes the whole created order. Why is that guard there? Really? Well, it's to keep the disciples from stealing the body. Yes, but let's just back up a little bit. Why is that guard there? To keep Jesus in the grave. That's why. That guard is there to stop this new movement of God through the Messiah. But Jesus is dead, but he's not done. Right? I mean, Jesus is buried, but he's not beaten. Jesus is right at this point in time. Jesus is in paradise with his people. Isn't this what he said in Luke 23? Dan read it for us earlier. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's in between two thieves who, up to that point, had both been mocking him. One begins to lay into him again, and the other one says, "Knock it off. We deserve this. This one is innocent. This is the Messiah. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today, you and I will be together in paradise." Now, Jesus' body is in the tomb, but Jesus isn't in the tomb. He's already out. He's already enjoying fellowship. He's already free. These were dark days. This was a dark day. But we don't live there. Right? One of the things I'm weary of is people trying to recreate, like, well, let's pretend like we don't know Jesus is risen from the dead and pretend like now Jesus is dead and we're all sort of confused and sad and depressed. That is not our reality. Jesus is not in that grave. That grave is empty. Jesus has been risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and he sits enthroned in glory from which he rules over all the affairs of men and women. Jesus is alive and in charge. We don't live in this dark day because we know what happens next. But we do live in dark days. And so while we may not be confused about whether or not Jesus has come out of the grave, maybe we don't live in between the cross and the resurrection, but we do live in these days of uncertainty, and they are different for everyone. The burial of Jesus teaches us this patient hope that we need to have in the midst of dark days. See, they had the promises of God. They had the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm not going to be gone. I'm going to die, but I'll be back in 3 days. I'll be alive. I'm going to finish what I started." And in the middle of it all, when Jesus is put in the tomb, the disciples are beaten. They're done. They've given up. See, we get confronted with difficult days where we don't know what to do next, where we can't see God at work, and we begin to lose hope. But the burial of Jesus teaches us patient hope in dark days. Because here's the truth, right? The truth that is always true. It never changes. It never wavers. There is no variance here. For all of us, this is true. God is always at work, even when you can't see it. God is always at work, and his promises are always in play. Those two truths matter, and they should matter to you in spite of everything that you are going through that might lead you to think God is not involved. You need to hold on to this, that God is always at work, always. You think the work of salvation shifted into neutral, or it was put into reverse or something when Jesus was killed? No, that was the work of God. It was the work of wicked men, but it was also the work of God. God is always at work, and his promises are always in play. This we remember in our dark days. This is our problem. Dark days for us generally mean that, well, I can't see the truth. How can you see God is always at work? Can't always see that. Can't see it when Jesus is in the tomb. Looks like God's not doing very much. In fact, it looks like God was just beaten by a bunch of Romans and Jewish leadership. We can't see this truth. In the darkness, right? The darkness, when your plans fall apart, when things don't come together like you really had hoped, like you really needed, like you were so desperate for this to happen, and now it didn't, that becomes a dark day. When your day turns into a disaster, and it's not just a day, it's not like, oh, I had a bad day, but this is the beginning of a period of time where I'm anticipating a lot of affliction and a lot of despair as a consequence. When you experience deep disappointment, loss, or betrayal, you're stepping into a dark season. And the burial of Jesus teaches you patient hope there. right? What's going to determine your mindset? What is going to guide your heart in the midst of dark days? Your circumstances? I'll tell you this, if you allow your circumstances to be what frames your mind and directs your heart, then your faith will begin to erode. It will crumble. It will not stay strong. If you look at your circumstances, of course your faith is going to get weak because you're trusting in something other than God. You're looking at your situation. You're looking at your achievements, or you're looking at your losses. You're looking at your confusion. You're focused on your disappointment, your sense of dissatisfaction and discontentment, the things you don't have. You look at all of this, you focus on it, and faith begins to wither. What determines our mindset? What directs our hearts? The truth. The truth. That is theology. Not easy to remember quips that sound good on a podcast or a tweet. We're talking about the truth of God that comes from His Word. That's what He uses to change our minds, to sanctify our hearts, to make us into the people He wants us to be so that we can persevere through our dark days with real, patient hope. All I want to do here is give you four examples of truth in dark days. Four examples that are applicable to all of us, so that when we see that Jesus has accomplished salvation for sinners through His death and will promise us life in His resurrection, because of these two truths, Christ's death and resurrection, all of these other truths give us patient hope. But first of all, in the midst of your dark days, you need to hold on to the truth of God's purpose. Romans 8:28 is a verse that Christians throw around a lot, I admit it, especially in our camp, maybe in our church. We go to this verse a lot because it is so concentrated a truth that it never wears out or dries up. Now, sometimes we're a little too quick and we throw it around without being very mindful of people's current emotional state. But listen to this. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So get that. God, here's His purpose. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. So those who love Him are His people. We have the assurance, the promise that all of the things in our lives are by God's sovereign design going to work together like a perfect and well-oiled machine. They're going to work together for our good. God has designed both our days and our nights, whether they are short or long, whether they are complicated or easy. God has designed all of the things that are happening around us and to us to work together for our good. See, God's purpose, when we embrace it, gives us, it enables us a patient hope. Right? Because we can have hope like, God, what are you going to do? What's going to happen? What's next? I don't really know. Things are hard and difficult. I have questions. I'm frustrated. I want change. I don't know. And if we know, if we embrace this, well, even in the midst of all of these things, God is causing all of this to work together for my good. What is my good? What is my good? That I would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That I would grow in faith and godliness. That I would find joy in my God and in whatever He gives me. That I, as a disciple, would begin to reflect like a mirror His beauty in every area of my life. That is my ultimate good. And so God ensures that through all of my circumstances. And in this we learn patient hope, God's purpose. Another truth that helps us in the midst of dark days is God's love. God's purpose helps us to see that all things are designed to help us become the people God wants us to be. And God's love. God's love reminds us that we are not a cog in a machine, that we are not just a dot on a map or a number in a great group of people, but that we are people that God loves individually and forever. Romans 8:38 and 39, same chapter, Romans 8 that we were in earlier, We just go down to verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, this is really important for us, especially as if people going through dark days, because sometimes our difficult circumstances don't just make us become uptight and confused about our lives, they make us question the very nature of God. If all of these bad things are happening to me, and if I know that God is somehow sovereign in the midst of all of it, maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's doing this to punish me. Maybe he's doing this to really stick it to me. But we are assured that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing in creation, nothing in my heart, nothing spiritual or material. There is no way that I can divorce myself from God's eternal electing sovereign love. It is forever directed at me. So that when I look at my dark days and I have questions without answers, or I have answers that I find to be incredibly painful, when I don't know what to do, when I don't feel like I have strength left, I have this assurance that God has a purpose and that God's love for me will be enough to give me patient hope until I find the relief and the answers that I need. Another truth in dark days, critical to patient hope, is the truth of God's forgiveness. You see, I think a lot of us, in fact, I've seen this, a lot of us get to this place where our days become difficult, our faith grows weak, and we begin to wonder, well, maybe my sins have finally just overwhelmed me and God's forgiving grace is gone. Right? Maybe nothing can separate me from God's love, but maybe something can separate me from God's forgiveness. And I know people that sometimes look at the sin in their lives and they begin to focus so much on their sin, they begin to zoom in so much on the current corruption in their hearts that they begin to have a clouded view of this idea, this truth of God's forgiveness. Well, God must not have forgiven me, because surely if God had forgiven me, I wouldn't feel this way about my current corruption. You've got to know the truth of God's forgiveness if you want to know patient hope, if you want to learn that. Because God's forgiveness is a once-for-all forgiveness. God's forgiveness is one that does not evaporate. It does not wear thin. God's forgiving grace is always available and an abundant supply. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John has a lot to say about sin. But he says this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin too big. There is nothing that you've done too bad. And then in Colossians chapter 1, just listen. In verses 13 and 14, speaking about God, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what we have. We have the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to go and get it each day. We have the forgiveness of sins. God has laid all of it upon us, our sins from the past, our sins today, our sins in the future. We have God's purpose, a truth that gives us patient hope, God's love, God's forgiveness, and finally we have this truth of God's power. Right? The power of God is something that we desperately need because we are simply far too frail and weak to make it through these dark days on our own. So I'll just be real honest with you. I'll be straight. The dark days, the frustrations, the confusion, the agony that you sometimes experience that you may be going through right now, it is too much for you. It can swallow you alive. God oftentimes gives you much more than you can handle. But he always gives you grace to endure that difficulty. You see, you are not equipped to manage life through your dark days on your own, but you are made, you are designed by God to persevere through those days with a patient hope by relying on his power which works within you. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Listen to this, and consider this as one of the common frustrations that we have when dealing with our sin and the temptations that we face, constantly tempted to do the wrong thing. This temptation is too big, it's too hard, it's right in my face, it's always here, right? Whether it is to steal or to gossip, whether it is to lie or to hurt someone, the temptations that many of us face are more than we can handle on our own. You're just not spiritual enough. You're not godly enough. You're not close enough to Jesus. Well, none of us are. Not to handle it on our own. But God gives us the grace and the power we need to stand up under those temptations. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So first of all, your temptation does not make you a unique person, all right? You are not different from anybody else because the people around you either struggle with the same or a similar sin, but you have this assurance that what you struggle with is something that other people struggle with. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. See, it says like, well, he's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. So, oh, I think I'm okay. No, no, no. It's because with the temptation, he's going to provide the way of escape. And the way of escape in the midst of temptation is not to get away from it, but it's to endure it. So the temptation hangs over your head. The temptation hangs over your head. It is putting pressure upon you. You are too weak to withstand that pressure on your own. But you can bear it when God gives you the strength to endure it. See, we think the escape is getting out from under it, but the escape is really receiving the power of God so that we can endure that temptation until the temptation gives up and goes away. This is what we have. Truth that speaks to our heart and our needs, that tells us who God is. The burial of Jesus teaches this. Patient hope in dark days. We couldn't see what God was doing. They didn't know what God was doing. They maybe didn't know where Jesus was, but Jesus was at work. God was at work. Salvation was being accomplished. We need patient hope. Then the promises of God are real. They are real. Very real. But the reason we need this patient hope is because the promises of God, all of them, are sometimes, oftentimes, slow in being realized. In fact, the fullness of God's promises are slow in being realized. Salvation itself is to a large degree a waiting game. See, God has forgiven us of our sins. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and yet we are waiting for what? Full and complete deliverance from the presence of sin in our lives. We want to be done with it. We want to be free. We don't want any more corruption in our hearts. We don't want to lust. We don't want to steal. We don't want to lie. We don't want to hurt. We want to be set free. We have to wait for that. We want justice to reign. We want righteousness to reign across the land. We want injustice to be stomped out. We want the glory of God to be seen. And for this, we wait. We taste it now. But we're waiting for its fullness. Most of salvation still awaits us. And so we need this patient hope. In general, we have to remember that when it is darkest, when it looks like God is doing nothing, when it looks like evil is winning, when you feel that you have nowhere to go, where you don't have the answers, and you feel that you are ready to either explode or implode because of what you're currently going through, remember that God is at work and his promises are in play, and you will learn the patient hope that all of God's people need to persevere through life in a very fallen and fractured world. We don't just learn this principle because of what Jesus went through in his death and being laid in a tomb. We are saved by these dark days. I mean, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus being buried, that seems so dark, but it was this very darkness that proved to be our hope before God. That's what rescued us. So we can actually rejoice in these dark days, knowing that God is at work, saving us, sanctifying us, and giving us grace to persevere.